Good morning. My name is Hannah Daniel, and I will be doing the scripture reading for today. Today, we are reading Psalm 128, verses 1 through 6. It will be on page 631 in the Children's Bible. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the beautiful vision for life presented to us here. Lord, may our hearts receive it gladly and proclaim it freely to a world that is in desperate need of lives changed and made happy and well by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Mother's Day, or as we learn to call it in England, Mothering Sunday. Mothering is one of the most difficult jobs in the world. But as you'd expect, it's also one of the most rewarding jobs in the world. That's very often the way things play out in life, isn't it? Things that require a lot of effort and work are often the most rewarding when all is said and done. Raising children and mothering the next generation is both as hard as it gets and as rewarding as it gets. I personally want to thank you, all of you who are here, who instead of running away from the hard work, rolled up your sleeves, embracing both the work and the reward of motherhood and mothering. Thank you. Usually, that involves mothering those you physically labored to bring into this world, but that's not always the case. There are also many here who've embraced the role of mother to those they didn't give birth to. Mothering and childbirth do not always connect together. Many do one, but neglect to do the other, or are prevented from doing the other. Many a birth mother runs away from the hard work of mothering. Many who didn't or couldn't give birth take on the role of mother nonetheless, sometimes by choice, sometimes by tragic circumstance. The mantle of motherhood falls upon a person's shoulders. Everyone's story is not the same. But whoever it was in your life that stepped into the role of mothering you, you owe that person a massive debt. It's a debt that you probably do not acknowledge or express gratitude for as often as you ought to. But Mother's Day comes every year with this reminder. We all owe a great debt to our mothers. We all need to express gratitude on this day. First to God, motherhood is his idea, and then to those who did the often thankless job of mothering us. Sure, all our mothers made mistakes. We can acknowledge that. But they were all learning to be mothers while on the job as well. They were building the plane as they flew it many times. None of us as children came with instruction manuals on how we needed to be mothered. And yet, our mothers, with varying success, did their best. They took on a massive task, while many in the world today are resolving not to. Did you know, with the exclusion of Africa, most every other country in the world is currently falling below the replacement rate in the number of children being born? When a country falls below the replacement rate, that means more people are dying every year than children being born every year. Most nations in the world, including ours, when we subtract out all immigration, most nations in the world, including ours, are slipping into a depopulation trend. More and more people are choosing not to have children. More and more people are giving up on being fathers, giving up on being mothers. They're giving up on marriage and family. And even with those children who are being born, more and more are being born outside of marriage. In Europe, there are 11 countries today with more children born outside of marriage than born inside of it. In the U.S., there are 3 states where that's the case. And our state is very close to making number 4. Motherhood and marriage are in retreat in our day. And the effects of that will certainly be felt. G.K. Chesterton once made this observation. When I say that religion and marriage and local loyalty are permanent in humanity, I mean that they recur when humanity is most human and only comparatively decline when society is comparatively inhuman. Did you get that? Does Chesterton's observation ring true with your experience? Where religion and marriage and a local love of place are strong, humanity feels the most human. But where all those things are in comparative decline, society feels comparatively inhuman. I would add that society feels comparatively inhuman and comparatively unhappy. In the blind pursuit of happiness, many people today have missed it altogether. They've missed out on fundamental things hardwired into humanity. Fundamental things like religion and marriage and local loyalty. When we give up on a life that's full of things like faith and mothering and a loyal love of place, we give up on more than we know. We've given up on much that was intended for our happiness and our flourishing in life. Sadly, the vision of life that we see in Psalm 128 feels increasingly foreign in much of the world today. The happy relationships depicted here with work and marriage and parenting and community seem less and less attainable for some and feels less and less on the world's radar. But as the church, we need to affirm that this vision of life is good. Psalm 128's vision of life is good and beautiful and fulfilling. That's why God gives it to us. As the church, we need to affirm the truth of this psalm. We need to affirm the truth of this psalm, even if it's not our lived experience. You can affirm the truth of Psalm 128, even if your life does not look like this psalm. Do you want me to list off for you a few others whose lives do not look like this psalm? John the Baptist, whom the Bible calls the greatest person of the Old Covenant, his life did not look like Psalm 128. The Apostle Paul, no wife, no children, no descendants. St. Augustine and many of the church fathers, many of the greats in church history didn't have a life that looked like Psalm 128. Closer to our day and closer to home, there are people like Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, and many of the great missionaries of our age. They didn't have this kind of life, and yet they'd all affirm the goodness and beauty of Psalm 128 and its vision for life. Do you know who else didn't have a life that looks like this psalm? Jesus. And yet, he would be the first to affirm God's good intent on display in Psalm 128. So, you too can affirm the goodness we see here, even if it's not your personal experience. Marriage and motherhood and children will not be everyone's experience in life. And even if they are your experience, it's still something that our sin can distort and selfishness make a mess of. This will not be everyone's experience. But wherever you stand in relation to Psalm 128 today, we all, as the church, need to speak with one voice, affirming the goodness of what we see here. Because if we don't say it, who else will? Who else can say it like the scripture says it? This psalm is apparently a word we need to hear and that our society needs to hear today. So let's hear it. And let's be thankful for the vision of the blessed life presented in Psalm 128. As I was dividing this psalm into three headings, which you do not have to display, I'll just say them. I noticed that they broke down fairly neatly following Chesterton's quote from earlier. Remember what Chesterton said. He said that religion and marriage and local loyalty are permanent in humanity, and they recur where humanity is the most human, and only comparatively decline when society is comparatively inhuman. I don't know if Chesterton had Psalm 128 in view when he wrote those words, but all the same elements are here in this psalm. Religion, marriage, and local loyalty. All the same human elements are here, and this psalm presents them to us in the same order. Here's a quick preview. In verses 1 and 2, we will see religion and work. In verses 3 and 4, we will see marriage and family. In verses 5 and 6, we will see a loyalty to locality and legacy. All the same human elements, plus a few more, are here. The society where these things are on the rise will feel the most human and the most humane. But the society where these things are waning will feel comparatively inhuman and inhumane. A generation in rebellion against these things is rebelling against its own happiness. Let's look more closely now at the web of relationships, and so much of human happiness depends upon these things. Let's see first in verses 1 and 2, a blessed relationship with religion and work. A blessed relationship with religion and work. Look again at verses 1 and 2. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. A blessed and happy life begins with religion. Now, we often use the word religion in a negative sense, even in the church. Religion, which consists of man's thoughts and attempts to get to God, very often is a very negative thing. If religion is only a bunch of rules and rituals that we've made up ourselves, you wouldn't expect it to be a very positive thing. But if there is a revealed religion, one where God actually does reveal himself to us, one where he comes to us and reveals how we can come to him on his terms and walk in his ways, then you'd expect that religion to have a very positive effect on humanity. And lo and behold, that's what we see. Even some of the leading clinical voices today are waking up to this reality. Dr. Meg Meeker, who's a pediatrician, best-selling author, has come to this conclusion in her book on boys. She says, ultimately, parents want their sons to be happy. Medical studies show that the best way to accomplish this is to give your child a belief in God. How about that? Parents, if you want your kids to be happy, you've got to give them religion. If you want your children to feel a sense of purpose in life, you have to give them God. If you want your kids to be wise, you've got to teach them the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. If you want their character to be loving and kind and just, you've got to show them how to walk in his ways, how to walk as disciples of Jesus. A truly happy and blessed life comes to us in relation to true religion. It comes to us believing what God has revealed about himself. It comes in knowing the truth, which will set us free. A happy and blessed life begins with a belief in God, and it extends out from there into our work. Look again at verses 1 and 2. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Rooted in faith, work is good. Work is a good thing. Our faith tells us that work was part of God's originally good creation. Humanity had work to do in the garden when everything was still all good. Work precedes sin in the world. Work precedes, it predates the curse and the fall. Part of the curse is that our relationship to work is now marred. There's frustration and futility attached to work now. Our work can easily go bad and leave us feeling unsatisfied. We can go bad, finding our identity entirely in our work and working entirely too much. There are a lot of opportunities for the curse of sin to taint our relationship with work. But in our work, we still also catch glimpses of the original good that was always there. Even unredeemed people catch those glimpses at times in their work. As fallen humans, we can still be happy and pleased with the works of our hands, even as we grow old and frail. I heard this recently. Do you know what is the best work, the best exercise, and the best way to keep your strength throughout all your life into your old age? It's a work you can do for the rest of your life. Do you know what it is? Gardening. Gardening. The original work. How about that? It's probably not by chance that gardening was mankind's original work. It's probably not by chance that Tolkien made the central hero of the Lord of the Rings a gardener. I've told our college students more than once that one day they'll discover that one of the great pleasures in life is gardening. Gardening is the work that keeps you going because it's never truly done. And you keep wanting to press on because you want to see the fruit of it. In gardening, your hands get into the dirt and you break up the earth in an effort to reorder creation for its good and for its greater fruitfulness. In the work of gardening, you do wrestle with the reality of the curse, don't you? Many of the things you want to grow don't grow. And many of the things you don't want to grow do grow. It's a constant battle. You're fighting the good fight. Sometimes you lose. Often you lose. But sometimes you pick that fig fresh off the tree, and it is like a foretaste of paradise. In those moments, you feel verse 2. When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Our relationship to work has been broken. But through a relationship with God, it can be redeemed. Here is something else that's been broken but can be redeemed. Our relationship with marriage and family. That's our second heading, verses 3 and 4. A blessed relationship with marriage and family. A blessed relationship with marriage and family. Look at verses 3 and 4. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Marriage, like work, existed before the fall. God gave Adam and Eve to each other as husband and wife before sin enters into the story. As a consequence of sin, a curse comes that the marriage relationship will now contain strain and tension and conflict. Harmony between husband and wife has been broken by selfishness and sin. But the original good of marriage, though tainted, is still there. It's like a beautiful portrait that's been graffitied over. Marriage is like a masterpiece that someone has come and flung mud and filth upon, some protester thrown it upon the work of art. In the best moments of marriage, we wipe off some of that muck and still catch glimpses of the original masterpiece, the original good of marriage that we lost in Eden. Verse 3 is one of those glimpses, a glimpse that points us back to the bliss that we lost. It's a bliss of mutual flourishing. The wife is flourishing, verse 3, like a fruitful vine within her domain. I find, as a husband, that there are many things I don't tend to or even think about because Lynn makes them happen and makes them flourish. The reason I have the mental headspace to think about all your problems is because Lynn thinks about all my problems and solves them before I realize their problems. You have more of me because I have her. Husbands, you know this. When your wife is flourishing, you're flourishing. When your wife is withering on the vine, you're withering. And when that happens, when she is withering, what do? Answer, you put her flourishing first. You put her ahead of yourself. Her flourishing may require some self-sacrifice on your behalf. But didn't yours? Didn't ours? Our flourishing as Christ's bride required self-sacrifice on his part. But Jesus knew that ultimately it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross for us. Husbands, it is for your joy when you put your wife before yourself. It is for your joy that you put her flourishing first. When your wife is flourishing, your home can feel like an echo of Eden. When she is flourishing, you are also setting the table for your kids to flourish. Look at the rest of verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Kids being like olive plants is another image of flourishing, of fruitfulness, of growth. Now, kids are going to grow. They're going to grow up. However poorly you treat them, they're still going to grow up. But they're unlikely to flourish and be fruitful in life unless you tend to them well, unless you feed their souls, unless you nurture their hearts, unless you cultivate their imaginations. They're going to grow up regardless, but they might grow up never wanting to come back to your table based on how you parent them and how, as husband and wife, you treat one another. One of the best things you can do for your kids is show them, as husband and wife, how to love one another. One of the best things you can do is to make spiritual conversation about Jesus normal in your home. One of the best things you can do for your kids is to make repentance the quick response to getting things wrong. Fathers, when you get it wrong, you need to repent in front of your kids. Mothers, when you sin, you need to say sorry to your children. Persistent, unrepentant sin is like hardening soil. It's hard for children's conscience to grow tender when their home soil is so very hard. But where sin is taken as an opportunity to repent and make much of God's grace, There, the hard ground can be broken up. In that home, God can use even your sin and brokenness to work for your children's flourishing. Your greatest fault, when owned and repented of, can be the very thing that God uses to do a work of grace and growth in your children's lives. The Apostle John said, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth." One of the greatest joys in life is to have your family flourishing in God's truth. This is the kind of happiness extended to us in Psalm 128. There are two more verses, one last heading to cover. In verses 5 and 6, we see a blessed relationship with locality and legacy. A blessed relationship with locality and legacy. Look with me, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Now, I think there is a sense in which we should still pray for the peace of the Jerusalem that's on the other side of the world. No doubt, we should do that. But there's also a sense in which the blessed and happy life is found in seeking the peace of our own Jerusalem and Judea, in seeking the prosperity of our own city. We're meant as believers to have a love for our locality that seeks its good. In Psalm 128, "Jerusalem prospering all your days" is roughly the equivalent of your local capital or your regional city prospering. Because whether you want to admit it or not, a good part of your happiness is tied to the well-being of your locality. If a civil war erupts in our streets, it's going to have a real effect on our lives. As Christians, we're to pray for and to work for the good of the place that we live. God told us to do as much. He said to do as much to the exiles in Babylon. He said, "Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." We, as Christians, are to seek the good of the city where God has sent us, even if it feels like we're exiles here. We are to build homes and make them places of welcome. We are to plant gardens and share their produce with those in need. We're to get involved in the normal celebrations of life and seek the good of our communities. We're to do this even if the places we live are not particularly nice. Perhaps we're to do this especially if the places we live are not particularly nice. Chesterton talks about how we are to love places like mothers love their children. A mother loves a child arbitrarily, just because it's theirs. No other reason, just because it's theirs. We are to love our place with a mother's love that refuses to leave it unkept and untidy. We're to love our locality with a love that is always working for its good. We're to love our Jerusalem with a love that's always seeking its welfare. In what ways might Alberta City be transformed if there arose a people who really, really loved her? And loved her too much to leave her as she is? How fair might their love make her as the years went by? As fair as Florence? You may think that ridiculous, but Florence did not begin fair. Florence became fair because a group of people loved her. It's a love of place that transforms it into someplace lovely. Likewise, it's a love for a place that discards. It's a lack of love for a place that discards rubbish on the streets and breaks neighborhood windows. We all know, or should know, that the happy life is found in loving a place, not in trashing it. The blessed life that blesses others is found in seeking our community's good and prosperity all the days of our life. The happy and blessed life of Psalm 128 encompasses a place, and it also encompasses a posterity. This kind of life loves its locality, and it also loves its legacy. Look again at verse 6. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. I heard someone say just this past week that being a grandparent is the one part of life that is never overrated. It's always better than you've been told. It is. My children refer to my parents as Big Daddy and Mama T. By the way, Mama T, if you're watching, happy Mother's Day. I love you. Big Daddy and Mama T have loved seeing their grandkids grow up. They've loved seeing their children's children. You don't count your grandchildren before they're hatched, but I'm already imagining my grandkids coming to our house one day, and I'm already starting to workshop grandparent names. I try them out on Lynn every so often. Goldberry might be a bit too much for Lynn, but I think I'm really going to push hard for Queenie one day. She really is the Lord. We're Lord and Lady of the Wood. She's the queen over the domain. But Ella has already told me she's going to introduce her kids to me as this is my old gaffer. Queenie and the old gaffer. Maybe just gaffer until I start looking really old. But even so, I'm looking forward to it. I think the poet speaks true when he says, between us, by the peace of God, such truth can now be told. Yea, there is strength in striking root and good in growing old. I believe it. There is good in growing old. When you see your children's children and witness the legacy that is following behind you. But this isn't the only kind of legacy there is. This isn't the only version of a life that is blessed. Jesus, Paul, John the Baptist left behind no legacy of physical descendants, but they did leave behind a legacy nonetheless, a legacy of countless spiritual descendants. There were those who they fathered in faith, and their children's children, their legacy comes down to the present day and touches all of us. The Lord says something very sweet in Isaiah 54. He says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have never borne child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have travailed not. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Only in God's kingdom can the barren one have more sons than the married woman. In Christ's kingdom, every single person we pour into and disciple becomes a spiritual descendant. A descendant who will be our joy and crown forever in God's kingdom. Our physical descendants are, of course, our first and most natural mission field. They're naturally the ones placed in our path to disciple. But many who were never mothers or fathers, in a literal sense, will have more descendants through their intentional discipleship than many whose lives look much more like Psalm 128. Psalm 128 offers us a beautiful vision for a blessed and happy life. It's a path that our society is increasingly straying from. In a misguided pursuit of selfish pleasure, many are missing out on this psalm's path to blessing. On Mother's Day, we honor those who have taken this path. It's not always the easy one to take, and not everyone's journey looks the same, but we trust God that this is a life worth living. We believe, God, that as we reach the end of this path, there is a greater happiness and greater blessing and greater legacy still waiting for us at the road's end. Father, may you write your word large upon every heart. May we see in this psalm a life lived for Jesus and the Great Commission, pouring out ourselves into others and feeling the happy fruit of it. Lord, may you fill us as your church with a winsome, vocal voice for this blessed, happy life presented to us in Psalm 128. May we go forth from here, touched by it, reinvigorated to live it, trusting Christ when we fail and fall short and need to repent. Lord, may you be removing the muck from the picture that has been marred by sin. May we glimpse echoes of Eden in our lives through the redemption that comes through Christ in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.